Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have just heard your holy word read to us. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring these holy words to our hearts. Somehow, Father, draw us away from ourselves that we might behold you and see you in a new way. And see ourselves in response and in contrast. You've called us to be like yourself. And we pray, as we give you permission, that that will happen. In Jesus' name, amen. It was July 16, 1945, and a thunderstorm had rolled through the New Mexico desert. And in the pre-dawn darkness, a spotlight was focused on a 100-foot tower where two halves of plutonium were hoisted up to the top of a tower. 20 miles away, scientists at Los Alamos had put welding glass in front of their faces so that they could observe the experiment that they had planned for so long. By 4 o'clock a.m., the thunderstorm had rolled by, the lightning had stopped, the drizzle had finished, and at 5:30, the darkened sky there in New Mexico was suddenly and quietly ignited. And a reddish-orange or yellowish-reddish ball began its ascent 8 miles up into the sky, 10 times hotter than the sun, and bringing the darkness, turning darkness into light for 100 miles around. And those scientists that had prepared for 3 years for this experiment suddenly lost or forgot about their tasks as they looked at that mushroom cloud rising, ascending to heaven. It was mesmerizing. It was startling. It was frightening. And as one researcher remembers, he thought that expanding light would never go out. It would just stay. And someone else was fearful that it would go beyond the reaction that they had first thought, and that it might envelop the whole earth and then the heavens. And one military analyst remembers hearing a horrendous roar that gave a feel of doomsday, and the sense that puny human beings had begun tampering with the things in a blasphemous way, with the things that only belonged to the Almighty God. And the brilliant scientist Oppenheimer remembered vividly some words from the Hindu Bhagavad Gita that said, were 1,000 suns to burst upon the skies, it would be like the glory of the Mighty One. And so you have had these secular scientists experiencing something that was beyond their imagination, and they began interpreting it in mythological and religious tones to it. It was like they had seen the power of God Himself unleashed before them. And as we all know, it became an instrument of death. This power soon was harnessed to destroy lives. But for a few moments, these human beings, these American scientists were mesmerized. They were haunted with the sheer power of this nuclear blast. What would it be like to see God? What would it be like to come face to face with Him in all of His surpassing greatness, His sheer elemental power, His glorious majesty. What would it be like to have one's eyes behold the holy God high and lifted up? We can only imagine. We can only imagine what that would be like. But Isaiah, in this passage of Scripture, ushers us into a vision of God that he saw much more profound and much more glorious than that mushroom cloud, that first mushroom cloud that ascended 8 miles into the sky in 1945. One of the grandest, awe-inspiring scenes that we could ever imagine is right here, where he says he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with his robe, the end of his robe, filling the whole temple, and angels flying around with 6 wings, and they had their faces covered and their feet covered, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy, for the glory of the Lord fills the earth," and the very foundations of the temple were shaking, and the doors were rattling at their gates, and the smoke was beginning to fill up the temple as God appeared in all of his exalted majesty and glory and in his holiness. Isaiah couldn't explain or didn't take time to explain what God looked like. He only talked about this big robe. There was no face. He could explain what the angels looked like, but he looked past God. For some reason, he could not describe God. There were no words to describe God. He could describe the angels. 6 wings. 2 covering their face, 2 covering their feet. They were full of wings and voices. They were all ready to sing praises or to serve God. Nor, even as perfect created beings, could they brazenly behold the face of God. Nor could they allow any of their exposed body to be in God's holy presence. Thus they covered the only exposed part, their feet. Typifying the response of created beings to the holiness of the awesome Creator God. And here we find that Isaiah senses that feels the raw edge of terror. Just like those scientists back in 1945, as they saw the mushroom cloud, as they heard the horrendous roar, as they saw the brilliance of the light, they understood that they were in the presence of something much more powerful, much more glorious, much more immense than they themselves. And they felt the terror of it. And Isaiah feels the raw edge of terror, as if being where humanity dare not be. And so he cries out, "Woe is me! I'm ruined!" Because he knows, as a prophet of God, no one looks upon the face of God. No one sees God and lives. And so he cries out, "I'm ruined! I'm ruined! Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And so this awesome chapter in Isaiah moves from the vision of God to a confession of sin, and from a confession of sin to an experience of cleansing, and then ultimately to a commissioning. A message. And I want to say right now where this series is heading. There's a link between the holiness of God and the mission of God's people in the world. And it's as we behold the holiness of God, it's as we are touched and cleansed by that very holiness, do we have a message to speak to an unclean, dying, blasphemous world. Last Sabbath, we began this journey together. What? Me? Holy? But we heard God, the person-to-person call of God to every one of us, where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God doesn't say, Be holy, because I command you to. But God says, be holy, because I'm holy. And I just know that if you love me, you'll want to be like me. But I found myself saying last Sabbath, I found myself leading up to last Sabbath, I found myself all week long, I found myself when I woke up from sleep this morning, trying to visualize our time together in worship today, I kept asking myself, but what does it mean to be holy? And what does it mean for God to be holy? What does it mean to be in the presence of a holy God? Last Sabbath, my family was down at the beach, and it was a beautiful, beautiful beach if you weren't down there. Lake Michigan was almost like glass. Very tiny ripples. The waves just lapping up against so gently on the shore. The sun was beginning to set, and as it went from that yellow ball down to that pink, began to pick up that pinkish hue until it was red in the sky in the distance, and a few clouds around it, and it was absolutely gorgeous. What a way to end the Sabbath. And I can never see the sun setting on any body of water, especially a still body of water, without thinking of John's glimpse of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And picturing that the throne of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God is removed from us. It's across the sea, a crystal sea. But that crystal sea, that water is moving, it's shimmering because of God's holiness. And that shimmering light comes back to you. You cannot get your eyes off of it. It's compelling. It's powerful. It's beautiful, and it's haunting. And as the sun begins to go down, it loses its roundness, becomes scrunched and a little oblong, and then begins to be lost there on the horizon. And that pinkish glow reaches all the way across like a shaft of light, reaching all the way across to you until it laps up on the water right there by your feet, turning that water pink and anything around you. How can you ever describe a sunset? Well, I just did. But yet I didn't. Someone, a pastor, was preaching to a group of what we would call adult foster care individuals who were emotionally, mentally challenged and physically challenged, and he was talking way over their head, and one frustrated lady finally called out from her wheelchair, and she says, you know, this is like talking about the sun when we are in a room, a dark room with no windows. We have no idea what you're talking about. Well, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the question of holiness, those of us that have our full wits about us don't know what we're talking about. It's beyond us. God's overwhelming purity. Three times He's called holy. Holy, holy, holy. He's the holiest of all. And this holiness of God manifests itself, according to the book of Revelation, in the three components of time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. You see, God's holiness is there in the past. It is there in the present. It is there in the future. In other words, God is ever holy, according to Scripture. And God's holiness is a mystery of which we can only capture a glimpse. Because God is infinite, His holiness is infinite. It's limitless. Because God is immutable or unchangeable, God's holiness does not change. It is the same throughout all time. And because God is transcendent, because God exists and dwells in a realm that we cannot fully connect with. His holiness is beyond our human mind and our human way of thinking. Holiness is an attribute of God. Holiness does not define God, however, but rather God defines holiness because it belongs to Him alone. When you look here in Isaiah 5, verse 16, just step back a few verses. Isaiah 5, verse 16, we have this incredible verse about God and His holiness. It says here, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in" what? In righteousness. God will show Himself holy in righteousness. God is known through His works. God reveals Himself. God reveals His holiness in His decisions and His actions and in what He says and what He does. God is known through His work. He is patient, He is long-suffering, He is gracious, He is righteous, He is just, He holds the wicked accountable, He's Creator. God manifests His holiness in what He does. But what is interesting to me, if we took the time to read this passage in its context, we would understand that God reveals His holiness in the midst of a people who are very far from being holy. The people in Isaiah's time, the people of Israel, were buying property, cheating each other, one another out of property, until people became land barons and getting more and more and more and squeezing the little people out. And they were giving no concern for the little people. There was injustice. They were crushing the poor, exploiting the widows, the orphans. Their lives were filled with sexual immorality and drunkenness. There was profanity in the land. There were false gods, idols in the land. And no one anymore was thinking twice about all the godless things that were taking place. You read about it in Isaiah chapter 1 through 5. But here in particular, verse 20 and 21 of Isaiah 5, just a couple of verses away from where it says God will show His holiness in His righteousness, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for the sweet and sweet for the bitter, who to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." We will come back to this verse in a couple of weeks. But right now what I want us to see is Isaiah is living in a period of time when the people around him are calling good evil and evil good. He's living in a blasphemous time. He's living in an unholy nation. And it's in that setting that God says that He will reveal Himself as holy. And so then, the idea of God's of holiness begins to have an ethical cast to it. It focuses on His character and rather than His essence. Because according to Isaiah, God is ethically pure, He is absolutely upright, and He is utterly true. And what happens? What happens when you see this kind of God? What happens when you are confronted by this kind of person? What I want us to see is Isaiah begins with a vision of God. But when God reveals something about Himself, Isaiah, as a human being, now sees something about himself. And that tells us something about the holiness of God. God's holiness is not a definition. It's not static. It's not an encyclopedic commentary. It's not just some idea. The holiness of God is active. It's dynamic. The holiness of God invades the world. Isaiah says, your glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, for His glory fills the earth. God's holiness goes out like that light reaching across the Lake Michigan, reaching across that distance. It reaches across and it touches all human beings. It invades. The holiness of God invades our inner private world. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God without learning something about ourselves. And so we find Isaiah saying, woe. Woe is me. Woe is me. You cannot avoid the holiness of God. Woe is me. He begins to understand that we have no holiness in ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are but sinners who must shrink under the dazzling brilliance of this holy God. And when we comprehend the holiness of God, we are immediately filled with a sense of who we are in His presence, and we begin to tremble just like the prophet Isaiah began to tremble. Only when we see the holiness of God can we see the blackness of our own sin, can we understand how unholy and how unworthy we are, really. Thus, it can be said that the most holy person is most in touch with his or her own depravity. And consequently, with the mercy and the kindness of God. And what is interesting to me is that Isaiah doesn't say, when he sees this holy God, he doesn't walk away and say, I'm a sinner. No, he begins naming a specific sin in his life. Woe is me, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. Ellen White has some things to say about that, as well as a few commentators. Before Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was pretty free with his mouth. Much more judgmental and condemnatory. But suddenly, the holiness of God confronted him with his mouth. I want to tell you, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, it does not ring in a general way, some vague way that we're a sinner. The holiness of God will peer into our hearts and touch us in those areas where we are unholy. Ellen White tells us that the more closely we discern Jesus, the more we will see the defects of our own character. And we will confess our sins and we will bring them to God for cleansing. But I want us to see a principle here. Vision of God leads to a vision of self and the confession of sin, which in the process of that confession, in that yielding, in that humbling, in that accepting what it is that the vision of God's holiness in our heart creates, in that process of accepting it, we open ourselves up for the cleansing presence of that holiness. You see, the holiness of God will invade our private space. There's no way of getting around it. But how we respond to that is the question. If we say yes, that very holiness that creates a disturbance, that creates a dissonance inside, that creates trouble within our conscience and who we are deep down inside, that very holiness can clean us and transform us. Thus, Isaiah cries out, I'm ruined. But then one of these angels takes a coal from the altar And I don't know whether it's the altar out in the courtyard or the altar by the altar of incense next to the curtain before the Most Holy. That's the one I think it is, but it doesn't matter. The altar stands for the sanctuary, and the altar points towards all that God has done to provide cleansing and holiness among His people. How God can take unholy people and make them holy. How He can make them, grant them positional holiness. How He can give them practical holiness. How the God of heaven can transform our lives to be like Him when we say yes. And as Isaiah says, this angel touches his lips and says, your iniquities are forgiven and your sin is taken away. This isn't just a whitewash. This is transforming presence of the active God who is holy in our lives when we are confronted with Him. So Isaiah teaches us that we can take God's call to be holy serious, and we can allow Him to stir us up inside, because at the same time we can rejoice in His mercy and His grace, because the holiness of the Lord is also the principle of redemption. The same holiness that scares the wits out of us as an unholy, unrighteous person is the same holiness that can bring us into harmony with the character of God. Can you say amen to that? The Bible declares that only God is holy, and we have no holiness apart from what belongs to God, extended to us in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Any holiness that you and I have is extended to us. And following that holiness comes a commission. The vision, confession of sin, cleansing, and mission. How will we ever have enthusiasm to call a world to fear God and give glory to Him? Worship Him who created the heavens, earth, the sea and springs of water. How will we ever have the enthusiasm? Or how will we ever have the moral power? As Revelation 18 refers to, this angel comes down and lights the whole earth with His power and His glory and says, come out of her, my people. How will the church ever have that experience unless the holiness of God has gripped their imagination and transformed their lives? In a few weeks, we will talk about the power of holiness. The power of holiness to accomplish God's will in the world. That holiness lived out in our own lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit of the living God. But how will I ever see God the way that Isaiah did? Or Paul on the road to Damascus, or Daniel, or John in the book of Revelation. How will I ever have such a... If I had a compelling picture of God that way, then maybe my life would change. Some of you will remember me telling the story of my wife and her little journey to the field, where she has a chair beaten down the grass there on the side of the road where she sits and she prays and she talks to God. And when I visit with Kathy, I walk with Kathy. It's inevitable when we walk there and we talk, we pray, we kiss. She'll look up at the sky and she'll say, there is God's throne. And his robe hangs down. And I tug on his robe. You've heard me say, well, I look up there and all I see is the sky. That's all I see is the sky. But she sees God's throne and His robe, and she tugs on it, and there has been many a tear shed for me and my sons and this church, and many prayers and many struggles and many confessions and much turmoil, much wrestling with the holiness of God there in that field. Isaiah says that he saw God in the year that Uzziah died. Now, that's important because it's a historical marker. Isaiah saw God the year Uzziah died, and Uzziah was the king. And it was a time of crisis for the whole world at that time, but Israel in particular, because the great Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser was marching his conquering armies all through the Mediterranean on the Asian side and the western side, the Mediterranean side, Asia, the Mediterranean side, and the Mesopotamia side, and he was conquering left and right, and King Uzziah was one of the few kings who was rallying, standing against this big force from the north, and he was the spirit of resistance among other nations right around him, and now he's dead, and who was going to resist this oncoming onslaught? Who was going to resist this power from the north that would destroy? Surely Assyria would overrun. But there was something else about Uzziah. Uzziah had brought a time of prosperity and growth to Israel. But in that time of affluence and complacency, Uzziah went to the temple one day and he wanted to offer sacrifices in the sanctuary. And the priest said, well, no, you can't do this. And he insisted. And he goes into the sanctuary and he's ready to offer incense and sacrifice there. And the priests line up and resist it. And God strikes him with leprosy. And Uzziah dies because of leprosy, as well as a judgment from a holy God towards someone who dared to cross the line between the sacred and the profane. And so Isaiah sees. He sees his nation deteriorating into a life of unholiness, as we've mentioned earlier. Interpersonal conflict, political upheaval, exploiting the poor, irreverence, all kinds of idols and so forth. And it's in that moment of political chaos and brokenness and pain and sense of loss of what is pure and true that the heart of Isaiah cries out, is there anything that is holy and sacred anymore? And it is then that Isaiah sees God. Thus, the book of Hebrews tells us that it is through discipline and difficulty and trials and upheaval that God brings holiness into the life of His children. Sometimes when a loved one dies and our world breaks apart, we can say, in the year that this happened, I gave up my faith. In the year that this happened, I became confused and cynical. In the year that this happened in my life, I saw God exalted and lifted up. So in the midst of your everyday life and the turmoil that you experience, and as a Christian groaning inside because of the blasphemy of this world and the degradation of this world and all the things that are taking place in this world, where our world is dumbing down through the media, through the TV, through the movies, through the music, through the literature, dumbing down so much, where I heard on the radio the other day that a Catholic church was rented to film a sequence in a movie, only to find out afterwards that it was a sequence in a pornographic movie having to do with a confessional.
How blasphemous can human beings be? But that is the world in which we live. And that is the world in which the holiness of God comes to you. And where God says, I want you to be holy just like I am. And I know if you love me, you'll want to be like me. And so my word will reveal my holiness. My Holy Spirit will reveal my holiness. Those times at worship and singing and fellowship and sharing, I will reveal myself in my holiness to you. And even in those dark, troubled moments of your life where your world is falling apart or the world around us is fast decaying, in those situations, I will show myself to you. And I will cleanse you. And I will give you a task to do in this unholy world.